Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. And this will be the King James Version. And so it goes. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him.
I'd like to start by saying good morning to everyone. It's good to be back with you all. I don't know if you've noticed, I've kind of been ripping and running the last few weeks. First Sunday, we had the honor and privilege of preaching down in El Dorado. And then I had the honor and privilege of preaching down in Ballinger last Sunday. And today, I have the privilege and honor of standing before you today and preaching here at 9th and Main. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know that you are our most honored and esteemed guests. Here at 9th and Main, we do seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, and that means according to his word, with the right attitude and the right action. And so we want to welcome you to the 9th and Main Church of Christ. And we hope you brought your Bibles, because if there's anything that we say or do that is not found in Scripture, or if there's anything that is found in Scripture that we are not doing, we hope that you love us enough to please tell us. Now, this month, we've been dealing with the theme of the authority of Christ. And I want to sort of continue on that theme. It was read into your hearing, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says, "And whatsoever things you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And so knowing that we are to do whatever it is we do, especially when it comes to the religious matters of today, we are to do it according or in the name of Jesus. Now, when it comes to the word authority, we can all recognize that authority is needed even today. If you were to take your car to an auto shop, and let's say you ask them to just change the spark plug, but you drop your car off and you decide to go and get a ride and take it home, and then you come back to pick your car up, and then you realize they hand you a bill for about $5,000. Because while they were changing your spark plugs, the mechanic decided that he wanted to inspect your transmission. And not only did he want to inspect your transmission, he decided you needed a new transmission, so he changed the spark plugs and he changed the transmission. Now, if this happened, would you pay for that ticket? No, you wouldn't pay for that ticket because, number one, you did not authorize him to give you a new transmission, and thus you are not obligated to pay that ticket. Well, it's ironic because we can clearly see when it comes to personal matters that the need for authority is highly important. Because you would feel abused, you would feel misused if someone did that to you. But what about in religious matters today? When it comes to the religious matters, is there a standard of authority that we can go by? Yes, friends, there is. God has given us a standard in which we can go by. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Friends, we have a standard that we can go by, and that standard is the Holy Scriptures. And so today I want to establish the authority of Christ. The Bible teaches authority. Colossians 3:17, everything we do in deed, that's what we practice, and in word, that's what we teach. We do it in the name of the Lord. To do something in the name of the Lord literally just means to do it by his authority. Now, I'm a reader of the Bible, and I was told in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You go down to Romans 14, drop down to the last verse of that chapter. In verse 23, it says, "For whatever is not done of faith, it is sin." And if faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, then in order for me to do something in faith, with faith, I have to do it according to the word of God. I have to do it by the authority of Jesus Christ. I know that the word of God is the authority of Christ because according to Romans 13:1, God the Father is the one who has authority over all. According to Matthew 28 and verse 18, God the Father gave that authority to his son, Jesus Christ. And according to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, the apostles and other inspired men wrote the Bible based upon the authority of Jesus. You can also tie that back to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. So if we say that we respect the authority of Jesus, then we must also respect the Holy Scriptures. Because the word authority, in its definition, the word authority literally means the right to rule, command, or to act. The right to rule, command, or to act. And since Jesus has all authority, that means he has the authority to command, which means we must be diligent in searching the scriptures in order to find the authority in which to act. And so today I want to look at an aspect of Christ's authority, but I'm going to look at it from the view of baptism. What does Christ authorize when it comes to being baptized? Now, I want to look at the Exodus account, the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And you may be asking, well, Brother Hatchett, I thought we were not under the old law. Why are you jumping back to the old law to establish the authority of Christ, who obviously came in the New Testament? Well, Paul would say in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so the Old Testament we can use for our learning, but the New Testament is for our living. The Old Testament is not for law, it is for learning, but it can teach us, it can allow us to learn how we can live under the law of Christ today. And so if you have a copy of God's word, I want you to meet me in Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 14. Now, in Exodus chapter 14, to sort of catch us up or bring us up to chapter 14, I won't give the entirety of the context. I'll give the immediate context. The immediate context of Exodus 14 would be Exodus 12 and Exodus 13. But for the entirety of context, I would like for you to go home and read Exodus chapter 1 and read all the way up to chapter 15. 15 is when they, after they have crossed the Red Sea. So if you're in 15, you're too far. 13 is the establishment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration of the firstborn. So if you're in 13, you're too early. We want to park right in chapter 14. But for homework, please read Exodus chapter 1 and work all the way up to chapter 15. And so in Exodus chapter 12, this is after the ninth plague. They are on the 10th plague. God has heard the moanings and the cries of his people. The children of Israel had gone into Egypt by way of Joseph. And the years went by and they continued to multiply. And there arose a ruler who did not know God. Not only did he not know God, but he didn't know God's people. So this ruler became hard. He was sort of causing the taskmasters to be strenuous on the people of God. And it was causing them to, they were putting a burden on them that was too hard to bear. And so the people began crying out to God. And in Exodus chapter 2, it actually tells us that God heard their moanings. Depending on your translation, he heard their crying. And I find that very interesting that God can hear moaning. They didn't even have to speak. We serve a God who understands what we go through. Even when we can't find the words to speak, God hears our hearts. God hears and he knows. And according to 1 Peter 5:7, not only does he know, he cares. And so God hears the moanings of the people and he raises up a deliverer, if you will, a prophet, if you will, a leader, if you will, by the name of Moses. God raises up Moses, and Moses spends 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh. He then is on the run and spends 40 years as a shepherd leading sheep. And then he comes back and he leads God's people, the children of Israel, for 40 more years. And so once you get to Exodus 12, God has told Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And too many times when we hear that word, let my people go, we stop right there. But there's more to it than that. They weren't just to be let go so that they could be jolly and merry and have a good time. Now, in Exodus chapter 5, he says, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me. And that is good. That's very good to be able to have a feast, be God's people and feast together. But in Exodus chapter 8, chapter 10, and all throughout the rest, till you get up to chapter 12, he says, let my people go so that they may serve me. This is not to do with the authority of Christ, but I feel I need to make this point. When God has delivered you, when God has saved you, when God has delivered you from your sins, it's not because he wants you to just eat, drink, and be merry. It's because there's some work that needs to be done. He says, let my people go that they may serve me. There's some serving that needs to be done. The psalmist would even say, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. People are still being saved today. People are still being redeemed, but not too many people are saying so. There's some serving that needs to be done. And so when we get to Exodus 12, God tells Moses to go tell the children of Israel that they need to prepare. Each male needs to take a lamb of the first year. They need to take this lamb and they need to kill it before the entire congregation. They are to take the blood of this lamb and they're to strike the blood of this lamb on the doorpost, because God is going to come through Egypt and he's going to execute judgment. God is coming through Egypt and he says, if you have the blood applied, instead of coming through, I'm going to pass over. And that's why in Exodus 13, you get the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And this is where the Israelites would annually celebrate or commemorate the Feast of the Passover. It's because of what God did for them in Exodus. In fact, he would tell them, when your children ask, what mean ye this service? Why are you having this first service, this feast? You are to remind them that God had brought us up out of the land of Egypt and he delivered us from the hands of the Egyptians. And so in Exodus chapter 12, around verse 12 and 13, and I'll read that just to get that concept. In Exodus 12, beginning at verse 12, he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, I hear a lot of people sort of speculate that by striking the blood on the doorpost, on going across, going up and down on each side, it was to symbolize that the entire house was covered in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I don't mind if that's what you want to say that to mean, but I'm going to just say what the Bible says it to mean. If they took the blood and put it on the doorpost, verse 13 actually tells us what the blood symbolized. In verse 13, it says, now the blood shall be a sign. We know a sign to be something that points forward to something. It's going to be a sign for what? For you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So in other words, when God saw the blood, it didn't symbolize some special covering of the house. If that's what you want it to mean, you want it to mean that. But according to the text, God says it was a symbol of obedience. Not only was it a sign that they obeyed, that they believed, that they trusted, but it was also a sign pointing to Jesus the Christ. You say, well, Brother Hatchett, that's not in the text. Oh, but yes, it is. You see, they were to take a lamb of the first year, a lamb without spot, a lamb without wrinkle, a lamb without blemish. When we get to the New Testament, in John chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus comes to John the Baptizer, and John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Paul would then write to the Christians at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "Christ is our Passover." And so this is why I want to use the Old Testament to show the authority of Christ, because the authority of Christ did not begin in the book of Matthew. The authority of Christ began in Genesis, and it's all the way throughout Revelation. And so that takes us to Exodus 13. Exodus 13, he tells them to consecrate the firstborn, and he gives them instruction on how to keep the feast. He also tells them to go to the Egyptians and tell them to let my people go once again. And this time, they listen. Not only did they let God's people go, but they said, "Hurry up and leave. At least he strikes us again." Because they, according to Exodus 13, in the first three verses, it shows where not a house in Egypt did not suffer a loss. It says their cries was heard all throughout the land. A child or a beast was lost that night, but not in the children of Israel, because God did not pass through, he passed over. And so this brings us to Exodus chapter 14. Now, I want you to notice that in Exodus 14, this is going to be the crossing of the Red Sea. Many of you have probably either heard of this account. Maybe you've read it or studied it in Sunday school when you were younger. I remember growing up, we used to watch ABC every year. I can't remember if it was in December or January, but they would play the Ten Commandments. And I don't know if they still play it or not. I don't really watch TV as much. But every year I remember watching. It was some terrible CGI back then. I just want to say that. But I remember watching Moses lead the people out of Egypt. And I remember seeing that staff and how he parted the Red Sea. It was something we looked forward to watching every year as a family. And so this is the actual crossing of the Red Sea. Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you watched it on TV. But it doesn't do it justice than just hearing it. Doesn't do it justice just watching it again on TV. And I'm not going to read Exodus 14, the whole chapter. We're going to dissect some verses, but if you have time, either today, Lord willing, tomorrow, or sometime this week, please read the entire account of Exodus chapter 14. And so in Exodus 14, we see that God tells Moses in verse 13, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall not see again, no more forever.'" Now, the reason I say this is because I simply remember growing up when I would watch the movie. Moses went to Pharaoh and he said to let my people go. When they get to Exodus, I guess you could call it 14, according to the movie. And Pharaoh decides to let the people go. But then Pharaoh has lost his firstborn and he's in the house, and his wife comes and she talks to him and she starts hyping him up, and she says, "You just gonna let them leave after killing your son?" You know, she's almost like calling him a wimp. You're the Pharaoh. You're the king. You're the ruler of this land. You're just gonna let them go? And for years, I thought that Pharaoh was lost and destroyed because he listened to his wife. But when you read the text, that is nowhere in the text. That's why I say reading it does it way more justice than just watching it on TV, or just hearing it from someone, because some people may leave things out. Some people may add to. We're not to leave out nor to add to the word of God. That's why it's best to read it for yourself, like those in Berea who are more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. And so in Exodus 14, verse 13, we see God is telling Moses that it's time for them to see the salvation of the Lord. Now, here's the point I want to point out. They had already applied the blood, but the blood did not save them. All the blood did was spare them. Applying the blood spared them from the wrath of God, but they were still in bondage. The children of Israel were not saved until they crossed the Red Sea. In other words, they could not benefit fully from the blood until they went through the water. There's a point I'm trying to make with this. In the Lord's church today, even in the religious world today, there are many people telling you that baptism is not essential for salvation. They are depending on the fact that the Lamb has been slain and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all past sins, all present sins, even the sins I haven't thought about doing yet. The blood covers that too. Friends, the blood alone did not save the Israelites, and the blood alone does not save you and I, because we have to be obedient to the shedding of that blood. That's a two-part process in order for the Israelites to have been saved. Number one, they had to apply the blood. Number two, they had to go through the water. Two-part process, because God put the blood and the water together in the Old Testament. Well, friends, the blood and the water are still connected today. Now, Brother Mike, I'm not used to preaching a sermon and putting my sermon up on the screen. I'm not giving out QR codes yet. I don't have enough faith in my outlines just yet. But today, I made a PowerPoint because I want to show in the New Testament. This is the Old Testament you and I are reading in. But even in the New Testament, the blood of Christ is still connected to the water. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sin in him. But how? It is through the blood of Jesus. So if you and I want to be forgiven, if we want to have redemption, if we want to be spared from the wrath of God and be saved, we have to gain access to this blood. But how do we gain access to this blood? Just like the children of Israel, you and I have to go through the water. So I have a PowerPoint that I sort of put together, and I'm going to see if we can follow along here. Let's see. Let's turn that screen on. And if you have a copy of God's Word, I want you to meet me in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 5, verse number 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5. Because I want to point out some similarities between the water and the blood. All right, there we go. That's why we need Orion. All right. So the water and the blood are still connected today. This means you cannot benefit from the blood without first going through the water. So let's look at what the blood does. According to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So the blood washes away sin. Well, that's what the blood does. So what does the water do? Well, according to Acts 22:16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The blood washes away sins. The water washes away sin. Let's see what else the blood does. The blood deals with the conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? The blood deals with the conscience. Well, if that's what the blood does, what does the water do? Well, according to 1 Peter 3, in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The blood deals with the conscience and the water deals with the conscience. Now, usually I stop and give you three, but today I just got so excited, I decided to give you five. All right. What else does the blood do? The blood is for the remission of sins. It was shed for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed. What is it shed for, Jesus? For many, for the remission of sins. That's what the blood is for. Now, what's the water for? Well, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why, Peter? for the remission of sins. So the blood is for the remission of sins, and the water is for the remission of sins. One more, and then we're going to jump back to Exodus chapter 14. The blood saves. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." Now, I'm thinking about it, there's actually one more after this. I said this was the last one, but there's actually one more. I think I put 6 on there. So the blood saves. What does the water do? Mark 16:16. "He who believes and is baptized, not might be, will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." The blood saves and the water saves. Now, this is the final one that I do know. The blood cleanses. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son," what does the blood do? "It cleanses us from all sin." Now, if the blood cleanses, what does the water do? I'm so glad y'all are asking me these questions. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he may sanctify and cleanse her." How? "With the washing of water by the word." You see, even today in the New Testament, under the law of Christ, the blood and the water are still connected. And if you want to gain access to the blood of Christ, you have to go through the waters of baptism. I know this is true because this is the authority that Christ has gave concerning baptism. And all of that just to say this: you cannot access the blood without being baptized. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. So in Exodus chapter 14, I still want to use that to point out a few more points. If you drop down in Exodus chapter 14, drop down to verse 24. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 24 says, "Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians and their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, then the waters returned, covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were all a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." So in Exodus chapter 14, we notice something. I want you to notice there were two groups of people that went into the water that day. The Israelites went into the water, and the Egyptians went into the water. But only one group was saved, while the other group faced utter destruction. Now, why is this? Why is it that God saved the Israelites, but he didn't save the Egyptians? Well, if you're still in Ephesians chapter 5, and we read until your hearing, verses 25 and 26, look at 26 again, and look at that latter part, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her," Talking about the church. How? With the water, with the washing of water by the word. Why is it that God saved the Israelites, but he didn't save the Egyptians? They were in the same water on the same day, in the same area, in the same location. Because one group had authority to go into that water and another group didn't. One group went into the water by the word. They went according to God's authority. Why are you saying this, Brother Hatchett? Because there are some today who ask the question, why do I need to be baptized again in order to become a member of the Church of Christ if I've already been baptized? The most important question that needs to be asked is not why do you need to be baptized again, but was your first baptism according to the word? Was it by the word? Because if it was not authorized, it's not valid. And I don't know about you, but when it comes down to salvation, I don't want to take any chances. If I have to be baptized three times, you just get the water ready. Because I want to do what thus says the Lord, not what thus says granddad, not what thus says grandmother, not what thus says pope, priest, you name it. I want to do what thus says the Lord. And I have to be baptized according to his word. So, Brother Hatchett, you may be wondering, Brother Hatchett, how do I know if my baptism was according to the word or the authority of Christ? Two questions or two points. There's many more I could say, but for time's sake, I'll give you two. Number one, were you immersed? That word immersed means buried, completely covered in water. Number two, what church were you added to after you were baptized? Those are the two questions we want to look at, and I want to go back to Exodus 14 to answer those two questions. Now, I want you to notice, in Exodus 14, it does not say that the Israelites were baptized. It only says that they went through the water. It only says they went through the sea. It does not say they were baptized. Well, this is why I'm so glad that we have the completed word of God. Because the Old Testament, they say, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. Well, you and I have the Old Testament, and we also have the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." There it is again. Doesn't say they were baptized. Well, you stopped too soon. Drop down to verse 2. "All were baptized," New King James says, "into Moses." King James says, "unto Moses," "in the cloud and in the sea." So we see that when the children of Israel went through the water, they were actually baptized. And now you may be saying, okay, well, how does that apply to me today? Let's keep reading. Notice that the Israelites were completely covered by water. In Exodus chapter 14, I should tell y'all to keep a bookmark there because we're going to keep going back to 14. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 20 and 21, we see that God allowed the waters to be divided on each side. And it was a wall. It was a wall on each side, meaning that the water, they had water on the side, on the left hand. They had water on the side, on the right hand. They even were under the cloud. And you and I, we live in San Angelo, so we don't see too much of this. But we do sometimes, from time to time, we see these rain clouds. Don't mean much here. I've noticed that. Only been here a year. But we get a lot of rain clouds. And rain clouds, whether it rains or not, has water in it. So there was water on the left, water on the right, and there was water above them. What does that mean, Brother Hatchett? They were covered, completely covered in water. In fact, if we have time, we do, and I'll make time. In Leviticus chapter 14, look at verses 15 and 16. Write it down. I'm going to go ahead and read it. In Leviticus chapter 14, verse 15 and 16, the Bible says, "And the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it on the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil
this is in his left, that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. What's the point you're trying to make, Brother Hatchett? If God wanted baptism to be a pouring, a dipping, or a sprinkling, he should have just said so. According to Leviticus 14, 15, and 16, God knows the difference between pouring, between dipping, and sprinkling. Did you see it? He says, take the oil, pour it. Take your hand, dip it. And then take your left hand and sprinkle it. So if God wanted to say sprinkling was necessary, he'd have just said it. I know he would have, because 1 Timothy 4:1 says that the Spirit speaketh how? Expressly. That word expressly means clearly. In other words, God is never at a loss for words. If God wanted baptism to be a pouring or a dipping or a sprinkling, he already had the words. He would have just said so, and he would have said it expressly, clearly, simply. But he didn't say it. Why? I also want you to notice, we talked about Jesus coming to John the Baptizer in John chapter 1, verse 29. But you can also read of this account in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3. But in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus comes to John and he says, you're coming to me to be baptized, but I need to be baptized by you. Jesus says, suffer it to be so, for thus fulfills all righteousness. The Bible says that John took Jesus and baptized him, and lo, the heavens opened, a voice from heaven, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and a voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What does that have to do with a baptism being an immersion? Because if you look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says that Jesus came out from. He came up from the water. Depending on your translation, it says the same thing in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus came up from the water. Well, how do you come up from something? In order to come up from something, you have to first go down into it. And in order to go down into water, we can just read about this in Acts chapter 8, when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he tells him, he says, hey, see, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized? And Philip tells him, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, he says, I believe with all my heart. And Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Baptism is a burial. Baptism is a covering, not a sprinkling, not a pouring, not a dipping. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Baptism is a burial. Number two, how do I know if my baptism is a valid? Is it according to the word? Is it authorized by God? Number one, were you immersed? Number two, what church were you added to after you were baptized? Let's go back to Exodus 14 one more time, maybe two more times, but one more time for sure. Go back to Exodus chapter 14. And I want you to notice that after 14, he saves them, he delivers them, and in the very last verse, it says the people believe the Lord and his servant. When you get to Exodus 15, God allows them to come out into the wilderness. This is important. The blood has been applied. They have gone through the water. God said, you will see the salvation of the Lord when you see that the Egyptians are no more. When did the Egyptians become no more? Was it before the water or after the water? Well, according to Exodus 14, after they came out of the water, Moses closed the water by doing what God told him to do, and the Egyptians were no more. Meaning, after they went through the water, God saved them. Now, what does God do with saved people? Well, he puts them into something. What does God call his group of people that he has saved? He calls them the church. Brother Hatchett, I know that's not true, because there's no church anywhere in the Old Testament. But I told you, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. And I'm going to read this from the King James because it just sounds so much better. In Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, the Bible says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him you shall hear." I wonder why. Because he has all authority. Verse 38. "This is he that was in" what? "The church in the wilderness." New King James just says the congregation. The word congregation is in the Old Testament. But I wanted to see that word church. Because when God saved his people, he called them something. He called them the church. In the Old Testament, the blood was applied. The blood was shed. They went through the water and they were added to the church. Where is that found in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Drop down to verse 41, Acts 2, 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." There it is. We have Jesus being crucified. We have Peter preaching the word. We have people believing the word, repenting of their sins, and being baptized, and the Lord added them to something. But what did he add them to? Drop down to verse 47 of Acts chapter 2. "Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added," what did he add them to? He added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now the only question that's left is, what church did he add them to? And I love reading my Bible in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, and then Romans, because I always say to myself, you have four writers of the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they committed their acts, and then they went off to Rome. So if we're in the book of Acts, let's go off to Rome. In Romans chapter 16, verse 16, the Bible says, "Salute ye one another with a holy kiss." Why? Because the churches of Christ salute you. What church did God add them to? He added them to the church of Christ. How do I know if my baptism is according to the scriptures, is according to the word, is according to the authority of Christ? Number one, were you immersed for the remission of sins, not because of? Number two, what were you added to? You cannot say that my baptism is according to the word if you were baptized into a denomination. If you were baptized, and I'm going to throw some names, if I hit you, just say ouch, then come forward. Pentecostal, Baptist, Methodist, Catholicism, you name it. You cannot be baptized into a different body and claim that you have obeyed the authority of Christ. Is your baptism according to the word? In Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, Jesus was performing signs, miracles, and wonders, and it caused the people to ask him a question. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" In everything that you and I do, especially when it comes to religious matters, we need to ask the question, by what authority am I doing these things? This has to be said in everything that we do, especially God's word, especially when it comes to religion. What did Jesus say? What did he authorize concerning baptism? Religious leaders will tell you today that baptism is not essential. But what did Jesus say? Mark 16, 16. "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." The only question I want to ask you is, who will you choose to obey? Jesus or some religious leader? And I hope you're like Peter in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. When they told Peter not to preach anymore in this name, and Peter said, "We'd rather obey God than man." If you are not a child of God, I want to ask you, are you really submitting to the authority of Christ if you won't even do the thing he commanded? Won't you submit to the authority of Christ today? If you are a child of God and you've already submitted to baptism, you've already been baptized according to the word, by the word, you've been covered in the blood of Jesus, but maybe you've been doing some things teaching some things, and according to Colossians 3:17, you have no authorization to do these things. Whatever we do in word and deed, we need to do by the authority of Jesus Christ. And you need to ask yourself today and forever, if I'm doing it and I have no authority, then why am I doing it? If I want to do it, but I have no authority, why should I do it? If you haven't been obeying Christ's authority, won't you come forward today? If you want to be a child of God, you come by hearing his word, Romans 10:17, by believing that Jesus is who God declared him to be. That's his son. Hear him. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. So we hear God's word. We have to believe God's word, but we can't just stop at belief. We have to be willing to confess Jesus before men. We have to be willing to repent of our sins. And last but not least, we have to go down in the watery grave of baptism. I always like to talk to my brother Leon. And Leon, he's one of the youngest scholars I ever met. He doesn't think he's a scholar, but I think he is. But he says things so simple. He says, if I wanted to get to my blood, what would you have to do? You'd have to get into my body. The blood is in the body, and that's true for the human body. So why would the body of Christ be any different? If I want access to the blood, I need to get into the body. Brother Hatchett, how do I get into the body? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Won't you come today, gain access to the blood and to the water as we together stand and sing.